Today we're going to look at an interesting discussion that is raised by this question: who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus die for? And we're going to look at a number of scriptures. You have your notes, you have your sheets, there are a few extras in front. And we're going to discuss this and see what the Bible has to say about this. And this is a topic that possibly is controversial for some. But what we want to do is not deal with the controversy, is just start with what does the Bible have to say. Then we can debate till the cows come home, as long as we're clear on what the Bible says. And so, who did Jesus die for is what we're looking at. Let's pray. Father, would you this morning not cause us to be moved to debate and just intellectual discussion, but would you cause us by your Spirit to be moved to gratitude as we think about your purposeful, specific love, personal love towards your own, that causes you to give your Son so that they might have, that we might have a true, effectual salvation. Help us to, as a result of this message this morning, be moved to gratitude and worship. That our hearts will be full of the realities of the gospel. Speak to us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. As we think about the gospel, as we think about the work of God and salvation, one thing must be clear to us, it should be clear to us, that God is a God of purpose and design. God doesn't do things by accident like we do, right? Indian husbands are famous for that, right? We act like we are in control, but things sort of happen by accident. And our wives are very patient with us. But God is not like that. God is a God of purpose and design. And that all that He does is a part of His eternal decree, His plan for all things. That is ultimately purposed in His own glory. Whatever happens, you can know this. We live in a slice of history. And you have questions about what's going on in history, what's going on in your situation, in your own life. And sometimes those things are not looking too good. But know this, that whatever happens, and we read even from Romans chapter 8, ultimately, God's purposes will come to pass. And He will be glorified at the end of it all. And when it relates to our salvation, this is the same. And we've seen these things, but we want to repeat them again and look at them again. And when it comes to the gospel, God planned and purposed the death of Christ on the cross. And there's a lot of passages that we can look at that show this. But think of passages like John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world, and what did He do? He gave His Son. God loved the world in this manner that He gave His Son. The love comes before. And therefore, the actual thought of giving comes before. It wasn't that The cross happened, the Jews and the Romans plotted and they killed Jesus, and then God says, I have an idea. Let me describe this as the way that I love the world. No, that's not how it happened. He purposed. And the act of crucifixion was the way, the means that He used to accomplish His purpose. Even all the way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, that famous passage that describes centuries before the coming of Jesus, Isaiah 53. What a vivid statement this is. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Who killed Jesus? Well, the active group was the Romans. Some say, no, I killed Jesus because of my sin. And in a sense, that is a reason why the death of Christ must have had to happen. But ultimately, the author of all of this is God Himself. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says it in so many words. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. And then Peter, speaking at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is a key passage. He's speaking in Jerusalem. There is no other church. There is no church yet. This is very soon after Christ has gone to be with the Father. This is the first gospel presentation. And Peter is speaking to the Jews. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, what does he say? Speaking of Jesus, this Jesus delivered up, what? According to, look at the verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So who's the author? God. He had a definite plan and foreknowledge. And then who did the work? You, Jews, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see? You did it, but it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God is a God of purpose and design. He purposed and planned the death of Christ on the cross. And there's a second aspect to the purpose and design of the cross. Not just that it was purposeful, but that that purpose had an effective point. You get what I'm saying? Not just God didn't just purpose that the cross would happen. He purposed from eternity past that the cross would have an effective result. Not a possibility of salvation, but an actual salvation. The cross actually accomplished something, did something when Jesus died and rose again. This is important. And you might not be putting all things together right now, but just think of this as the emphasis. That the cross did not make something merely possible. And some would teach that. That the cross makes salvation possible for all people. But we are not saying that. We are saying that the Bible teaches that the cross accomplished something actually. And so, that's the idea of the purpose and design of the cross. That God purposed and designed the death of His Son to accomplish salvation. And so with that in mind, we are going to look at what the Bible teaches about why Jesus died and for whom Jesus died. And what we'll see is that the Bible has broad statements about who Jesus died for, and then the Bible has narrow statements about who Jesus died for. So we want to look at a whole array of them. And so you have some written down and you can follow with me, and I might say some, you can write them down if you want in your notes. So let's start with the broad and then go down to the narrow. The Bible is clear. It makes clear statements about Jesus dying for the world. The love of God in general. Scripture is clear that God loves the world. The first passage that would come to your mind is John 3, 16 and 17. We've already mentioned, but we'll read it. This is the Nicodemus passage. Jesus is explaining new birth to Nicodemus and how that if you look to the Son, you will live. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world, for God loved the world literally like this, in this way, that He gave His only Son. This is speaking of the world in general. Speaking of the world in general, God gave His Son in His love for the world. And if you look at the book of John, just jump down to verse 19. This world is described. This is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So how was this world described? This world in John is described as a place that hates the light. This is the world that God loved, that He gave His Son. John 1 verse 10. Who is this world? Speaking of the Word, the true light, it says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. This world is the world not just that hates the light, it does not even know Him. There's others, John 15, 18, John 17, 14, speaks of this world. This is the world in opposition to Him that God loves. There are other statements that tell us that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. For the whole world. Not just God loves the world, but that His sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. Look at John 1. John 1. John 1, 29. This is John the Baptist. His ministry is coming to an end. John the Baptist comes in as the announcer for the Messiah. And he knows that himself. And so when Jesus comes to the scene, he and his disciples are standing there, and his job, he accomplishes his job, he fulfills his purpose by pointing them to Jesus. But how does he describe Jesus as he sees him? Look at John 1:29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, to whom? To his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So who is this Lamb for? For the sin of the world. And who is the world? We've seen. You look at John and you see how John describes the world. That which is a world of sin in opposition to the Savior. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. This is a passage we've seen many times. 1 John 2, 2. We have an advocate, John says, if anyone sins, I write these things so you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a go-between, and he is Jesus the righteous. And then he describes him in verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? He is the one who takes away the wrath of God, who removes the wrath of God, who satisfies the wrath of God. He is the one for our sins. But what is he saying? Look at 1 John 2, 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is John saying? That Jesus is sufficient, not just for a small group, but for the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he's talking to the men specifically, and saying, men, you should pray. Men, you should play. Men, you should come on Saturday evening and pray with the rest of the church. That doesn't mean the women don't need to pray, but men need to take the leadership in prayer. And as he talks about prayer and what you should pray for, praying for all people, why should you pray for all people? Verse 4 and 5. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why should you pray for all people, including the political leaders you don't like? That's basically what he's saying. Pray for everybody. Why? This is good because God our Savior, verse 4, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, God desires all people to be saved. So clearly, the Bible teaches that God has a love for the whole world. And the Bible also teaches that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't teach that all people will be saved. That's not what this teaches. That God desires all people to be saved is different than saying all people will be saved. Because not all will believe. If you think of Romans chapter 1, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, 16-18, because it is the power of God for salvation. For whom? For everyone who believes. So the Bible doesn't teach that everybody will be saved. But what this is saying is that there is salvation for sinners. The world is a world in opposition to God, blind to the Savior, dead in trespasses and sins. But there's good news, and that good news is Jesus. That good news is Jesus. That's the first thing. There is a Savior. But there's a second aspect to that. There is only one Savior who is mighty to save. There are other claims to salvation, but none of them deal with the issue of sin and forgiveness and the removal of God's wrath. We saw this in 1 Timothy 2, isn't it? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look at passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 43. This is what the Bible is really saying. Isaiah 43, You don't have to turn there. I'll read these quickly. Isaiah 43 verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45 verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Acts chapter 4, another early church passage, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is a Savior for sinners, and there is only one Savior for all the world. Here's a simple example. Now, if you go down this road, go out and go right, there's a DMart. It's the DMart for Kalewadi. What does that mean? Does it mean that everybody in Kalewadi goes to that DMart? No. What does it mean when you say it's the DMart for Kalewadi? It means if you're in Kalewadi and you want DMart, that's the one you go to. That's a simple way to understand this. When we say Jesus is the Savior for the world, does it mean that everybody in the world will come? No. But if anybody in the world is a sinner and wants salvation, where do you go? To the Savior of the world, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you come to the point of recognizing that you are a sinner in need of salvation, there is hope for you, and He stands tall, Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's what this means. You see? So the Bible teaches that God has a love for the world, and that He has offered His Son for the world. And here's the thing, that word for is a very general word. You have to ask the question, in what way? When the Bible says, God so loved the world, you have to ask the question, in what way? Because there's a different way that He loved the world versus a specific people that the Bible describes. And so let's go to the second part. The broad picture is God loves the world. Absolutely true. He has sent His Son for salvation for all from the world who would believe. Anybody who comes, God is mighty to save. Now let's look at more precise, specific statements about why Jesus died and for whom Jesus died. Christ died for a specific people. Let's look at some passages. And you'll see this. It slowly becomes more and more specific. The first thing you're going to see, first grouping of statements is that Christ died for sinners. Luke 19, verse 10, and there are other places. Jesus came to seek and save what? The lost. Those who are lost. 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of whole acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of this I am the foremost. He came into the world to save sinners. And there are so many places that you see this. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ died for sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to seek lost souls. Then there's another grouping of passages, and this is interesting, that use the word many. I don't know if you've thought about this. Let's look at this. We've run over these in the Gospels many times, the word many. Let's ask a question then. Look at, for example, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. This is also the passage in Mark 10, same passage, 45. Matthew 20, 28. He's talking to His disciples about serving. They've been fighting among one another, and He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. Think of this. He's talking about actual service. Not generally speaking, I came in order to generally, you know, serve people. To give His life, and the service is what? To give His life as a ransom for whom? Hold that in your mind. And let that be a little question mark over the word many. Many. Now go back to Isaiah, where this language comes from. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall be satisfied. He shall see and be satisfied. This is talking about the servant, the Messiah, who will make sacrifice for sin. Out of the anguish of his soul, God will crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make whom?
Many.
Many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? The same group, the many. The many. Okay, stick with the passage. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgression, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Why use the word many? Well, one thing is, when you use the word many, you're speaking of many, right? It tells you that there is a multitude that Christ came to ransom from sin, to rescue from sin. It's a multitude. And in Revelation chapter 5, you see how just how massive that multitude is. But what does that word many also tell you? Many is not what?
All.
Good, we can interact today. It's a little bit more of a lesson, right? Many does not mean all. Many. You see, it's a very precise word to use. That God has a group of people, a specific group of people within the fullness of all of existence, all of humanity, there is a group called the many, for whom specifically God has made his work, and that his work effective. So Christ died for sinners is one grouping, Christ died for many is one grouping, and then there's another group. And this should, these are the verses that we love and that we'll be singing about even. Christ died for the us. For us. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. And if you are a sinner sitting here who has been freed of your sin by Jesus, these verses should just ring with a tune of joy. Galatians 1 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, verse 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Our sins. Who is us? The believers that Paul is writing to, and he includes himself. Us. According to the will of God. Our God and Father. 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel passage. Again, these little words that we rush over are very specific actually. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died. He doesn't say Christ died for sins according to the scripture. It says what? Christ died for our sins. There's a specificity to it. Christ did not die effectually for everybody's sin. He died effectually for, we can say, our sins, according to the scriptures. Romans 8. Romans 8, what we read when we started this worship service. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. What shall we say, verse 31, to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for? Does he say, gave him up for all? No, there's a word that makes it more specific, right? Us all. Paul is speaking within a group of believers, and he's saying, God gave his son specifically for us all. God offered his son for the world, but the effect and the workings of salvation are applied to us all. And look at this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, who does God give all things in his love? The same us that he has given his son for. There is a specificity to the work of Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see? We just have to take these passages and say, this is what the Bible says. Yes and yes. It's not that I would take one and say, no, that is more precious to me and I'm going to ignore the rest. We take all of the passages and make sense of them. Christ died for us. You see, Christ died, clearly, these passages are teaching for a specific people. What does this mean? Well, it means something wonderful as you think about it. Because it is defining the love of God in a way that becomes very personal to you and me. While God loves the world, He loves us. He loves sinners. He loves the many as well. And the love that He has for the world is a different quality of love than He has for the many, for the specific people. And you might say, wait a minute, that sounds like partiality. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have children or a child, and you told your child, I love you because I love children. Does that child feel special? That's not a very special love. Let's make it even more deep. For us husbands. Or wives, if your husband tells you this. Husbands, you tell your wife, I love you just like I love all the sisters in the church. How long will you be locked in the balcony? You see, love is defined by the degrees of love. It's not just one just blanket thing. We cannot love, even though we are commanded to love everybody, we don't love everybody, and it cannot be that you love everybody the same. Right? And it's the same way in the way God defines His love for the world versus the love that He has for. And what this is saying is, just like it is precious when a husband loves his wife or a parent loves their child in a special way that is different from all the loves that they may have, God loves you, His child, in a special way than He does the world. That's what the Bible says. You see, God's love for His people is deeper and more precious than the love that He has for the world. It is relational and it is eternal. And therefore the language of God's love for His own is so special. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 35, for example. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger? Verse 39. Nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Is that not a special love? Is that not an unbreakable love? An eternal love that God has for His own? That cannot be said of everybody. A special love. And this special love is special in the quality of love, but also in the effect of that love. In the way that this love works itself out. Because the love of God for His own means that what He does for them will actually accomplish something. Look at John 10. John 10. John 10 has an echo of Romans chapter 8. In verse 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, my sheep. I give them eternal life, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a precious love, right? He holds His sheep. Just like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the believer's joy and assurance. But see what else Jesus the great shepherd says in John 10 of His sheep, verse 15. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And what do? I lay down my life for whom? Not for everybody. For the sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the husbands and wife passage. Ephesians chapter 5. It starts with, in verse 22, speaking to the wives that they must submit to their husbands, because that is the relationship of the wife to the husband. And it is defined by the way that Christ is the head of the church, His people. In the same way that as the church submits to Christ, the wife must submit to the husband. That is the pattern of Scripture, that is a fulfilled family. But in the same level, then the command to husbands is verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How should you love your wives? As Christ loved who? The church. It doesn't say love your wives as Christ loved the world. No. More specific than that. Right? Not I love all the sisters, therefore I love you. That is recipe for deserved disaster. Right? Husbands, love your wives in the way that Christ specifically loved His church. And what did He do for the church? He gave Himself for her. He gave Himself for her. Who did He give Himself up for? The church. When did He give Himself up for her? Before she was the church. In His mind, that people was a special people even before the action. You see what the point is? He gave Himself with the church in mind, them becoming the church. But specifically, He gave Himself for her that she might become the church even, and then be sanctified. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And really, sometime we'll go through this whole chapter. There's a lot here. But the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if you know much about the Old Testament sacrificial system, you know there was a once a year Day of Atonement. And in the rest of the year, the sacrifices would be in the first section. But in the Day of Atonement, the priest would make atonement for himself and the sins of all the people, of all the people of Israel. And he would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. So look at verse 7. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Verse 7, but into the second section, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So on whose behalf is he going into the Holy of Holies, making sacrifice? Himself and the nation. Right? Now, go to verse 11. What we discover is that really, that annual thing that was done was a picture, a frail picture of what Christ would do perfectly. Verse 11 and 12. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, that's what it's saying. It's saying that Christ, the high priest went into the temple, but Christ did real things, really. He went into the actual presence of God. Look at this. He entered once for all, not once a year, but once for all, into the holy places. Which holy place? Not a temple like the one in Jerusalem that represented the presence of God. This is the actual presence of God. And what did he do? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Okay? So, you see the parallel. The high priest once a year takes the blood representing himself and the people into the Holy of Holies. Jesus actually takes his own blood into the presence of God. And what did the high priest accomplish? Once a year, covering for the nation. Right? What does Jesus accomplish? Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Somebody says, the cross of Christ makes salvation possible for people if they will believe. That puts the onus on belief. What does this say? The cross of Christ secured an eternal redemption. It actually accomplishes something. When you say the cross of Christ makes salvation possible if people will believe, you're making Christ less than powerful, and you're making the sinner the one who dictates salvation. You see that? If I will believe, I will be saved. No. Jesus says, I love you, I will make it impossible that my cross work will not save you. That's romance of the highest order. All romance is dictated by the great romance of the cross. That God loved the people before the foundation of the earth, even though they would be sinners. He knew that. And He purposed a plan, that is the cross of Christ, by which those people would stand before Him at the end of time, holy and blameless in His sight. And nothing can stop that from happening. That is romance. The cross is God's intersection in history, saying, now I will make you my own. You see, now jump down to verse 24. Jesus took His own blood into the holy place, God's presence, and what did He do? Not made possible, but secured an eternal redemption. For whom? For whom? The passage makes it abundantly clear. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. On whose behalf? Us. Us. You see, put all the other passages together and see what the Bible is saying. Who did Jesus secure an eternal redemption for? This specific people that God loved. In a special way. That is beyond the love that He has for all in general. See, God loves the world in many ways. You see His grace in the fact that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. That people are not put to judgment because of their sin. There is patience and kindness. There are a lot of things about the general love of God, right? And even in the provision of Christ, the sufficient Savior for all the world. But that is not the kind of love that by which He loves His own. His own love is a specific, special, effectual love that accomplishes salvation. He offered His own blood and secured an eternal redemption. This is amazing to think about. Because that is a past tense statement. When did Jesus die? 2,000 years ago. When did I believe in Jesus? Now. But when was my salvation secured? A long time ago, 2,000 years ago. You see? The case was closed for me on the cross. That is the might of the work of Christ. You see, your salvation is not a small thing. It is not a frail thing. It is not dependent on you. In Christ, your salvation is unbreakable. The forgiveness of sins is unbreakable. Your righteousness is irrevocable because of what Jesus has done. That is His love for His own. There's a term that is used to describe this. How God loves. How God's special love for His own. And Christ's effectual, efficacious is the word used for it. Death for a specific people. The term is particular atonement. Or particular redemption. You'll hear this. If you read, if you study, you'll hear this. Some use the term limited atonement. Which is an unfortunate way of speaking. Because anytime you talk about the gospel, you don't want to use the word limited, right? It puts the wrong idea on your head. So I don't prefer that term because it just gives the wrong connotation. And the word limited is talking about the limit of the people. It is a specific people. But a better term to use is particular atonement. And the Bible, as we've seen, speaks of two things in this context. The infinite value of the death of Christ. He is the sufficient Savior for the whole world. He is a sufficient Savior for the whole world. We don't know who is going to turn. That is not for us to decide. That is in the secrets of the Almighty. All that we know is sinners who turn to Christ will be saved. That's what we know. But we also know that God had a specific intention and plan in the death of Christ, because He loved His own with a special love. He is jealous for His own people. He died for His own. And the death that He did accomplished an eternal, secured an eternal redemption for them. Let me close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. What should we end this with? What thought should we end this with? I think this is a just thought. Leaving controversy, however, I will now answer a question, Spurgeon says. Tell me then, sir or madam, whom did Christ die for? Tell me. Will you answer me a question or two, and I will tell you whether He died for you. Do you want a Savior? Do you feel that you need a Savior? Are you this morning conscious of sin? Has the Holy Spirit taught you that you are lost? Then Christ died for you, and you will be saved. Have we not seen that? Have we not seen that? He died for the lost. He came for sinners. Are you this morning conscious that you have no hope in the world but Christ? Do you feel that you of yourself cannot offer an atonement that can satisfy God's justice? Have you given up all confidence in yourself? And can you say upon your bended knees, Lord, save or I perish? And Christ died for you. Christ died for you. If you're saying this morning, I am as good as I ought to be, I can get to heaven by my own good works, then remember, the scripture says of Jesus, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So long as you are in that state, I have no atonement to preach to you. But if this morning you feel guilty, wretched, conscious of your guilt, and are ready to take Christ to be your only Savior, I can not only say to you that you may be saved, but what is better still, you will be saved. And if you have believed in Jesus, you are eternally saved and loved as God loves His own. Amen? Let's pray. Father, work by Your Spirit to embrace this love that You have for us. It is not really for us to ask the question, why? Why would You choose a people to love in this way? And why am I a part of this? Do You not know who I am and what I have done, Father? Why? And the only answer is because You are a loving God. And You choose to save. And moving from the why, help us to just rejoice and revel in the fact that You love sinners, of whom I am the chief. Thank You that there is a Savior. There is one Savior for the world. And He has opened our eyes, my eyes, that I may be saved. I pray for anybody this morning who cannot own this for themselves. Would You open their hearts that they may see their sin and in repentance fall to their knees and cry out to the one Savior and be saved. You love to save sinners. What a glorious thought. You love to save sinners. And so I pray that sinners this morning who don't yet know Your saving grace would turn to You. Glorify Yourself by the way that we receive Your word, in Jesus' name.